2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Again, we're right in the middle of a Holy Spirit digression here on a comparison and contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Before we say anything else, let's read together 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. This study personally has had an impact on me. I'm thankful for it, and I've prayed for you as well that this would be clear and this would be edifying, and you would have great joy as we study this together. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil on his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of that which was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil is taken away. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, please hear the cry of your pastor this morning for the Word of God and for your people. I pray that they would hear you speak to them through the simplicity of this passage in all of its depth and fullness, that we would be growing in grace and faith this morning. And if there's one here who's yet to put their trust in Christ, we pray for that together, dear God, in unity, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to focus on the reason why the Jews of old never really truly grasped the purpose of the law, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, its point, its purpose. And if you've ever talked to real people who are not yet born again through faith in Christ, you find very quickly the source of confusion usually starts and begins just with a gross misunderstanding of the point and the purpose of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law of God. And so extrapolating from all of that, this passage is a very clear picture of the simplicity of unbelief. Do you know anyone today who's not yet a born-again believer in Jesus? I raise my hand. I know many. They've not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know anyone like that in your life? Maybe your family. They have not yet truly put their faith in Christ. This passage, I humbly submit to you, is a very simple, powerful, clear example of the simplicity of unbelief. And when we say unbelief today in this text, we're talking specifically about the gospel, belief in the Lord Jesus as God's only way to the Father, belief in the cross and the resurrection as one's only hope of the forgiveness of sins. When we speak of unbelief today, we're talking about people who have yet to come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their only Savior and Lord, their only hope of forgiveness of sins. The anatomy of unbelief is set before us today in this passage. And beloved, it's just so very clear. I've prayed that I wouldn't get in the way of its clarity. It's very simple. And what we want to do when we have someone we love or care about, immediately if they're suffering from this difficulty of faith in Christ or belief in Christ, We want to assume their unbelief is the result of some theological objection people have related to the historic Christian faith. And there's something that we just can't resolve, and that is the boogeyman in the closet, and that's the reason. So we spend a lot of time trying to answer these difficult objections, theological objections. Theological objections are not the reason why people do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, humbly. It is a mistake to think unbelief is the result of a lack of evidence. And so what do? A lot of people, they have their whole life is about trying to uncover some evidence, some missing link, some piece of something that you can show someone and say, look, this is evidence that this is all true. And if we have enough evidence, well, then this precious one we love will come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Evidence never leads people to faith in Christ. You say, that's a false statement, that can't be true. Well, we just read this morning, we studied John 11. People saw Lazarus come out of the tomb after being dead for 4 days. From that day forward, they plotted to kill Jesus. They didn't fall down and worship. Some did, others didn't. Some people think unbelief is the result of a philosophy or a worldview or a religion that's more logical, more loving, more relevant than the Christian faith. Boy, it's a grave mistake to think there's another message, another worldview, another system of religion, another way to the Father. It is a mistake to think that unbelief is the result of something better out there that people have substituted for the truth. And so this passage is really a masterful, clear, succinct, short treatise on the anatomy of unbelief. And the question that comes up very often in a discussion of the law, the Old Testament, the Jews, the Hebrew people, right up until the time of Christ and the apostles, the question that often comes up, and Paul's interacting with this in the context of 2 Corinthians over and over, think about this question with me. Why didn't the Hebrew people, why didn't the Israelites believe and listen to the prophets so that when Christ came, they all worshipped and accepted Him as their Savior and Messiah? Why didn't they grasp the picture of redemption inherent in sacrifice, inherent in the Passover? Why didn't they grasp the fulfillment of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Why and how did they miss the reality and purpose of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, to the point where by the time of Paul, by the time of the apostles, the Old Covenant was simply a source of confusion for people about how to be saved. The Jews of old, who were so fastidious in religious devotion and tradition, they're trying to follow what was written related to how to practice their religion. Leaders, prophets, priests, kings, judges in the Old Testament, they had the law of God to read to people, to give to people, to speak to people, to preach to people. And if you've read the prophets, we've been reading the prophets upstairs on Saturday morning. Clarity related to God's message. They were a gift, the prophets, to God's people. But in their hyper-religious devotion, how could they miss the point of the prophets, the law, the old covenant, sacrifice, priests? Now, if that seems too obscure, or that's too theologically rooted or difficult, I'll try to help you take this to a different level. How is it, if you don't want to interact with that study of the Old Covenant, that's okay. How is it this morning people everywhere miss the reality of God's Son and Savior, the Lord Jesus? How is that possible? Whole religious movements miss the gospel. Salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, based on the finished work of Christ on the cross and His resurrection. How do people miss that today? Myriad religious teachers in schools and universities and in the cults and in the world religions, all of the internet pastors and theologians who miss the gospel, all of these philosophers and thinkers and self-help gurus. How is it possible they can all miss the simplicity of faith in Christ? Untold numbers of people today are gathering in churches. Some of them have missed the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Bible today is laying out the anatomy of unbelief. And it's a question people really struggle with. They really do. Why does this family member, friend, workmate, relative, husband, wife, child, grandchild, why aren't they believing on the Lord Jesus? Another question that comes up in this topic, how is it the Jews of old, who were serious about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, how could they miss the way to be saved and the point and purpose of the law, the Scriptures? And we've talked about that over and over the last couple of weeks. This morning, how is it people cannot be born again when they have the Scripture, the Bible, Bible teaching, ministry, Christian parents? How do people miss Christ? All of that is an introduction to this passage. Paul will answer that question for you today. I wouldn't dare to try to answer that question. Let's listen to what God has to say. Paul's answering that. Let's begin in verse 12. Look at verse 12. All of this is comparison and contrast. Again, new covenant, old covenant. The lesser, the greater. The lesser light, the greater light. The shadow, the blinding substance of the sun. Verse 12. We have hope in the promises of God. Praise God. These promises are true. They are trustworthy in Christ, proven on the cross and in the resurrection. Paul's point in verse 12. Because of this hope we have in Christ in the new covenant, we are bold in our ministry, our proclamation of the truth, the gospel. We're bold. We believe this is true. We're not just guessing. We believe it's true because the new covenant promise is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. Now look at verse 13. Here we start the contrast and we start to unfold the argument. And are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. I'm in verse 13. So that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Now, the temptation is to look at verse 13, divorce it from this context, and say, I have no idea what that's talking about. And if you're doing that, don't feel bad. I did that on Tuesday. I just tried to take that alone, and that doesn't seem to make sense by itself. Now, you have to interact with the argument. Go further with me. Look at the word veil there with me in this context. It's used four times in the immediate context. And it's a picture, it's a type, it's an illustration of unbelief in this passage. If you miss that, you're going to miss the point of the whole passage. You're going to miss the point of Paul's argument and the purpose of this illustration. The veil, beloved, is a picture. It's a type. It's an illustration. It's a picture of unbelief. There's nothing specific or technical related to the veil in the context of Exodus 34. It's a picture. It's an illustration of unbelief. And if you try to make the veil into something it's not, you'll totally be confused by this. Again, in Exodus 34, the veil was very simply that the Israelites would not be paralyzed with fear at the very glory of God when the literal glory of God reflected on the face of Moses after Moses received the law, being in God's presence. He put that on so the people would not be paralyzed with fear. The glory of the old covenant, it was real. For God's glory is real, and God presented the law to Moses. Moses was in the very presence of God, and so this glory reflected on the face of Moses. It represented the character of God and the perfection of God, the perfection of the law of God, the holy, just standard of God. But even this glory, it was fading, even as the literal glory on Moses' face was starting to fade as he would come down from the mountain. Look at the phrase, the end of what was fading away. Verse 13. Paul's picturing the faltering glory, the temporary glory of the old covenant when compared to the all-consuming new covenant glory of Christ. Look at verse 14. If all of that is somewhat difficult. Look at verse 14. But their minds were hardened. Do you see that in verse 14? But their minds were hardened. Very interesting language Paul uses here. Paruo, it was the word for the stubborn animal. The stubborn mule. Twice in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 3, verse 8 and 4, verse 7, the writer picks up on this. Do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is the anatomy of unbelief. It's right before us today in verse 14. If you've ever spoken in any Christian setting or done any discipleship or evangelism on any level, even just talking to someone as a friend, you've experienced this. Many people, they allow you to speak a little bit to them, a little bit of truth, and then all of a sudden the switch goes on. Terry and I experience this so often in our lives, in our families, in the ministry. And you have experienced this as well. And all of a sudden the switch goes on and people's minds are hardened and they're stubborn. And they hear the voice of the truth and all of a sudden they harden their hearts. It's the writer of Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is the anatomy of unbelief. People hear the gospel. They hear the word of God. They hear the message of salvation by grace. They hear the truth through preaching or friends or reading or books, or they have heard it as young people. They hear the voice of God through teaching, through special revelation, the Bible itself. Sometimes God in His common grace allows people to hear His voice through natural revelation, through circumstances, through relationships, through open and closed doors, through failure, through success. But God is a miraculous lover of sinners. And all of a sudden, He'll speak to people. And they hear His voice. But they harden their hearts. This is the anatomy of unbelief. Paul knew the Old Testament. He's extracting this principle of the hardened heart right from the history of the Jewish people related to God. I love the word that's used in the Old Testament for this hard, stubborn disposition of the Hebrew people. Do you remember the word stiff-necked? It's used seven times. I was looking at my concordance. It's used seven times in the Old Testament to describe the stubborn people who would not listen to God's prophets. The Bible calls them stiff-necked. Do you remember Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7? I want to ask you if you would please turn there with me. Just really quick, if you can, find the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, chapter 7. Stephen picks up on this in a masterful way. Go ahead and look at that with me. You'll find this delightful. Acts chapter 7. Stephen picks up on this. You remember in Acts chapter 7, the context here. He's giving a summary of the Jewish people. Acts chapter 7. He's giving a recollection of this section in the Old Testament where the law was given. All through this, he's giving a summary of this history, if you will, starting with Moses and then following the 40 years in verse 30. Verse 32, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses shook with fear. Acts 7:32. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals. This is Moses' encounter with God. I have seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, verse 34. Moses, verse 35, whom they disowned, saying, who made you ruler and judge? Again, Stephen's just giving a summary of all of this Old Testament history. I love this. Verse 36, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt. This Moses, verse 37, who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. This is the one, verse 38, who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. Verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And you know the story, verse 41, at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol. They were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Verse 42, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? Verse 43, you also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rampha. The images which you made to worship, I also will remove you beyond Babylon. That's from Amos, of course, chapter 5, that quote in 43. Our fathers, verse 44, had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make an accounting to the pattern which he had seen. This is just a masterful sermon. So much for the positive self-esteem sermon, right? So much for tell you what you want to hear, sermon. This is the opposite of that. Verse 45, having received it, in turn our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon disposing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Verse 47, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophets say, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, on my feet. Verse 49 is a wonderful thought from Isaiah 66. So what kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Verse 50, was it not my hand which made all these things? This is a great sermon, using the Word of God to convict people of their sin. That's the point of preaching. That the Word of God would convict people. Now look at verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, that's Christ, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. Verse 54, what was the response? Everyone came forward and raised their hands and said the sinner's prayer. No, what was the response? Verse 54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. Sometimes I feel that's going to happen to me, that people are just going to come up here and just, one of you probably couldn't take me, but all 50 of you could at one time and just tackle me and say, be quiet. Maybe not. Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's Paul, the apostle. Well, that illustration, beloved, is the anatomy of unbelief. That is the anatomy of unbelief. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, doing the deeds of your fathers. Jesus picked up on this. Listen to John 5. Jesus made the same point. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in the Scriptures you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of Me. For if you believe Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. It's a tremendous parallel passage as well. People today, this thing with the internet, this new age. I mean, you don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to have anyone who ordains you. You don't have to have any credentials related to your character or your life or your biblical knowledge. You just get a YouTube channel and you get up there and you start talking about everything that's wrong with the historic Christian faith and preaching and God's real true leaders. And I've been seeing this on the internet the last couple of years. These internet warrior theologians and the most godly Christian leaders in the world are being taken down and torn down by these internet, warriors. And I'm thinking, you're searching the Scriptures, thinking that you're going to come up with something these godly leaders haven't come up with yet. You're thinking that you're going to find eternal life and truth. You're missing Christ, many of them. And this is what Paul is saying. Go back to 2 Corinthians with me. Go back to 2 Corinthians, please. Let me close with you in this text, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. This is what Paul is saying in verse 14. For until this very day, even today, being literal, even this morning, if you go in Jewish circles and you read the Old Testament, you read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. The covering remains. Because it is removed in Christ. Verse 15, look at it. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the heart. Because they've never removed the veil by believing on the Lord Jesus. And so the law by the time of Paul was so altered, it was so modified to the point its purpose had been completely changed. From a way to see the character of God, the holiness of God, the attributes of God, the character of the sinner, so that the sinner would cry out for God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness and be saved. Instead, the law had become a way to earn superficial outward righteousness by keeping these commentaries and addendums and additions. We've already made this point. The carnal man will always lower the moral standard of the law to fit the context of his life, his culture, his age, his station in life, his religious environment, thereby removing the purpose of the law. What's the purpose of the law? The law is our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we would be justified by faith. And when people change the purpose of the law, it gives them a false sense of security, thinking that they're keeping the law, earning righteousness, being favorable to God and man. This law-keeping, as Paul said in Romans 7, is not life-giving. It is death. It is damning. For it keeps people from God's redemption in Christ. The veil that lies over the heart of unbelievers is this deception of self righteousness. That veil that lies over the heart of the Jews and Gentiles alike today is refusing to trust God's one and only plan of forgiveness of sins through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So I close in verse 16, our last thought. If not one word of that makes sense for whatever reason, look at verse 16. This is the anatomy of unbelief, beloved. If you're one today, you've never been born again, or you know someone you love who's never been born again, this is as far as you need to go. Listen to me, verse 16. Don't resist the voice of the Holy Spirit today. Listen to verse 16. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Is that glorious? I remember the night that happened to me. And the veil of the Scripture was removed. And I could understand it now, and read it, and believe it, and receive it. And that's what happens when someone turns from their sin, their pride, their flesh, the world. They turn away from that and they turn the other direction to the truth of God's grace found in Christ alone. When that happens, the veil is taken away. Things become clear. The Bible becomes clear. This is the resolve of the difficult dilemma of God's predestination and election. This is the reason why people never make it into the family of God. This is the resolve of that. They refuse to turn to the Lord and be saved. It's not God's fault when people don't get saved. It's not that God is unjust. It's not that God wants to send your beloved friend or relative to eternal punishment. It's a stubborn, stiff-necked sinner who will not bend his knee to the glory of God, the plan of God, the salvation that God offers. The Bible is read, and all of a sudden we grasp it, we love it, we believe it. But for the one who does not turn to the Lord, the Bible is forever confusing. Preaching, whether it's a cult preacher or the best biblical preacher, they can't discern the difference. Because that veil prohibits them from seeing and hearing. They search the scripture, they miss Christ. In love for sin, love for self, love of the world, love of self-righteousness, the veil prohibits one from hearing, seeing, believing the truth of the Lord Jesus. The veil prohibits one from grasping the clarity of truth. And the veil was real in the Old Testament, and the veil is real today. And the only way the veil is removed is when the sinner acknowledges their sin, turns away from their self and their sin and their pride, and they fall on their knees and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me by your grace. I believe on the Lord Jesus, that he died, he shed his blood, that he rose again. I'm putting my faith in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. When people really do that, the veil is taken away. Let's pray. Bear great fruit, dear God. Pray for this little precious flock. These wonderful sheep, I pray for them. Hear my cry. I pray that you would speak to them through your word today. Encourage the saved and saved, those who are still struggling with the veil. I pray for that. Bear great spiritual fruit. Pray this message and this time would be an act of worship. The preaching and the receiving of your word would give you great glory, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.